has been a joy to be with you these 2 days. Thank you for inviting me, and thank you for the warm hospitality that we've enjoyed. I'd ask you please to keep your Bible open at John 18, and especially the first part of that chapter. And as we turn there, let's seek God's help, shall we? The words that come to my mind are, even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Father, not many of us in this room this afternoon would describe ourselves as youths, but we do know what it is to be tired and weary. And even this afternoon, we ask for the help of your Spirit to, as it were, wake us up, to give us the strength that we need to listen carefully to the message you have for us from your word. And may it enable us afresh to put our hope, our confidence, our trust for now and for eternity in you, our gracious Father, and in the Lord Jesus, our perfect Saviour. So, Father, help, please. Thank you that that word help is a prayer we can repeatedly pray. Even as we spend time in your word now, may we be crying out to you for help. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you to think with me about something I'm certain you crave. Security. Don't you crave security? We talk about job security, financial security, will my pension last? Relational security, political security, don't know a lot about that at the moment, do we? National security, that's being talked about a lot as well. But don't only think about security, let me ask you, where do you look for security? How would you answer that question? Does your security come from your relationships? Does it come from your bank balance or your pension plan? Do you find security in the status your job provides? The trouble with things in which we seek security is that they all have a shelf life. They don't last. Relationships, even the very best of relationships, don't last because of the certainty of death. Money has a habit of running out. Jobs, they come to an end. Politicians, they promise, they don't deliver. Now, we've been learning yesterday and today from John's Gospel that our risen Lord Jesus, through the pages of John's Gospel, is introducing himself to us. He's saying, here I am, this is what I'm like, trust me because I'm like this. Well, here in John chapter 18, our living present tense Lord Jesus is saying to us, here I am the one who provides you with a security that no one and nothing else can give. That's the message of what we read happened when our Lord Jesus encountered the soldiers and others who arrived in the garden to arrest him. I was going to say close your eyes, but don't, because you might fall asleep, especially if you had a big lunch like me. So don't close your eyes, but imagine the scene, all right? It must have been dark among the trees in the olive groves. We know that because the soldiers came with torches and lanterns. Jesus had gone there as he often did with his disciples. Judas, his betrayer, knew that, so he was able to guide the soldiers in the dark to Jesus. The soldiers, notice, were armed for a fight. They probably anticipated having to search for a hiding or a fleeing Jesus. But no, look at verse 4. Jesus didn't hide. On the contrary, when they arrived in the garden, these soldiers with their weapons and their lanterns, he steps out to meet them. Look what it says. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" Now notice their reply. Jesus of Nazareth. They were seeking a man. But then look what happened in verses 5 and 6. "I am he," Jesus said. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Why? Why did they draw back and fall to the ground? Well, they went seeking a man, but instead they encountered God. Literally, Jesus' words, "I am he," are literally, very simply, the words, "I am." And if you were here yesterday, you'll remember that's not the first time in John's Gospel that Jesus uses this phrase, "I am," to describe himself. There was that earlier occasion when the Jewish leaders are opposing him, and Jesus says to them, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." And what did the Jewish leaders do? They picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because they knew what he was saying. They knew that when Jesus said, "I am," he was saying, "I'm God. I am the same God who appeared to Abraham. I am the same God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. I am, in the Bible, is God's name. The name by which he reveals that he's the eternal, always existing God, the always present tense God, the forever, the always the same God. So the soldiers came looking for a man. But they encountered the eternal Lord. There must have been something in the way Jesus spoke that caused them to react as people always react in the Bible when they encounter God. Awe, reverence, they fell to the ground. It would seem that for that moment, they would have given a glimpse of the fact that this very ordinary, unassuming looking man, because that's what the Bible tells us about Jesus, he had no beauty that would attract us to him, this very ordinary bloke from Nazareth, it was as if the curtain was just peeled back a little bit. And these soldiers who were there to arrest him saw something of the glory of God. We read yesterday from John 1. "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, Jesus, has made him known." And the way our Lord Jesus acted in that olive grove reveals the basis of the security that is found in him as we put our trust in him as the great I am. He introduces himself to us here as the protector of his people. So all I want to do is show you from these verses three security-giving truths about Jesus, who is the great I am. All right? Number one, first security-giving truth, his willing submission. Do you like to know what's on your agenda each day? I'm a diary freak, written not on my phone. I don't go anywhere normally without my diary. I like to know what I'm doing. Jesus knew. When Jesus woke up each day, his agenda was clear. It was to do the will of his Father who had sent him. That's what we read in John chapter 6. "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." On another occasion in John's Gospel, he spoke to the disciples of his food being to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's why, when the soldiers came looking for Jesus, he didn't hide behind a tree. He didn't run out the back exit of the garden. No, he went out to meet them. Look again at verse 4. He did so knowing all that was going to happen to him. All. Tiny word, isn't it? But when John tells us that Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him, John is telling us that Jesus knew all that was ahead in every little detail. Because every detail of what was about to happen to Jesus was part of the plan of God the Father to which Jesus was willingly submitting. Think about all that was going to happen to Jesus. Sometimes we're in danger of only thinking of these things at Easter. There was nothing pleasant ahead for Jesus. It would have been no surprise if his knowledge of what was about to happen had caused him to shrink back. The list of all that was about to happen to him in what we call Easter week is horrific. Just let me list the things that happened to him. He was arrested. He was bound. He was put on trial before people who hated him and had already made up their minds that they were going to condemn him. He was struck in the face by those who should have bowed before him. He was led before a corrupt Roman governor, Pilate, as a criminal. He was interrogated. He was rejected by a braying mob in favour of a murderous rebel. He was flogged. He had a crown of thorns thrust on his head. If I just get a tiny garden thorn in my finger, it hurts. I can't imagine that. He was mocked. He was struck in the face again and again. He was paraded in a purple robe and that crown of thorns as an object of ridicule. He was rejected again as the crowd didn't just whisper, but they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" And then he was handed over and forced to carry his own cross to the place of the skull where they crucified him. The Bible actually doesn't make much of the horror, physical horror of crucifixion. But it was horrible. One author puts it like this: Jesus, the carpenter who had driven many nails into wood with his hands, had 5 to 7 inch rough metal spikes driven into the most sensitive nerve centres of the human body, his hands and his feet. And he was nailed to a wooden cross, stripped naked. He was then lifted up and his cross dropped into a prepared hole, causing his body to hang on the spikes through his hands and feet. And then they watched him, dying in agony. Gruesome. Horrific, dreadful, ghastly. Look, that was all of those things. An old commentator draws a contrast between Adam in the Garden of Eden, we heard about Adam this morning, Adam in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus, the second Adam, in the olive grove. The old writer put it like this. He said the first Adam in his guilt hid himself in the garden. The second Adam, Jesus, in his innocence, he went out to meet his enemies. Do you remember how earlier in John's Gospel, after the feeding of 5,000, the people wanted to come and make Jesus king by force? Jesus withdrew. He hid himself. Now when the soldiers came to force him to wear a crown of thorns and die on a cross, he went out and he offered himself to them. Jesus didn't suffer because he couldn't escape. Peter, we read, drew his sword and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. Jesus said, Peter, put your sword away. Why? Verse 11, he said, I am committed to drink the cup the Father has given me, the cup of wrath against sin. All the soldiers in the Roman Empire could not have taken Jesus and crucified him if he had not been totally willing to be taken. They couldn't have hurt a hair on his head without his permission, because he is I Am, the eternal, all-powerful God of the universe. Why did he do it? He did it for my security, didn't he? He did it for the security of all who believe in him. God's plan was that the willing submission of Jesus would be the basis of true security with God as we trust Jesus. So think of a passport. If you've ever been abroad, you'll know the drill at passport control. In fact, I always feel a bit good about myself at Heathrow, not that I travel very often, but if you've been to Heathrow and you stand in the queue with your passport, well, the reality is all the non-British passport holders are in an enormous queue, and because you've got your British passport, you walk through really pretty quickly. And I have never been in that situation and thought, they're not going to let me in. No, Her Majesty, well, my passport, have I got a new one now? It now says, His Majesty says I'm British, therefore I can go in. Yeah, you know what I mean? My identity as a British citizen gives me security. Now, as I say, I'm not massively well-travelled. But I do remember standing at the airport in the middle of the night in Chad, in Central Africa, one of the poorest countries in the world. Don't think Heathrow Airport, think just a shack in the middle of nowhere. And all these Chadians are just going through the gates, and I'm standing there and thinking, will this very officious guard let me into this country with my British passport? I was absolutely quite scared. None of us have a right to be accepted by God, do we? Either now or when we die. The spiritual passport with which we are each born, it identifies us as sinners, rebels against God, children of the devil, not children of God. But here is the plan of God. In his great love for sinners like me, God the Father planned that his eternal Son would take human flesh, who would then submit to the plan. The audacious plan, but the righteous plan that involved Jesus taking upon himself the punishment my rebellion against God deserves, so that as I trust in that Jesus, I am, as it were, given a new passport. To use the language of John 1, to all who receive Jesus, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To use the language of John 3, born again as a child of God, a child with secure rights of access to God, both now and forever when I die. Do you know that security? It's only ours because of the willing submission of Jesus. We have 3 grandchildren. And I like watching my grandchildren. One, because I think they're beautiful. But I learn things. So a little while ago, about a year ago now, my wife and I looked after 2 of our grandchildren overnight, and their parents had a night away, which was nice, so they were going to something. And what I noticed was that our little granddaughter, Hallie, the next time she was round at our house and her mummy went out the room, Hallie got all agitated. Because she thought, well, hang on a minute, the last time I was in the room with Papa and Mummy went out of the room, Mummy didn't come back and I was left with Papa. And she was, no, my Mummy! And she, all she wanted was her Mummy. Why? Because her security comes as a child from her parent. It's natural, isn't it? Why did Jesus willingly submit to the horrors of Calvary, so that a sinner like me might become a child of God who knows that childlike security, that childlike relationship with the God of the universe? It's actually the secure relationship Jesus had with the Father while he walked this earth. And that amazing secure relationship the Son of God had with God the Father as he walked this earth is the same secure relationship that we are given as we trust in the Lord Jesus. I better move on, hadn't I? You with me? Security with God is found nowhere else, and it's only found because of the willing submission of Jesus. Secondly, though, we see here his shepherdly protection of his people. Have you ever had someone stand in front of you to protect you from danger? It's the logic between the principle my mother drummed into me and my older brother, that if you're walking along the road with a woman, you must always walk curbside. Yeah? Now, it proved true one day for us on a rainy day in London. Sandra and I were up in London. We just crossed the road. I could take you to the exact point. And because we crossed the road, I moved from being on Sandra's left to being on her right. And just after I did, a big red London bus came by, drove through a massive puddle, and guess who got wet? I was soaked to the skin. Sandra was bone dry. Me being there had protected Sandra. More seriously, I noted some time ago about a man called Ludovico. He was enjoying a friend's quiet birthday meal in a restaurant in Paris when a shooting began. He could have just dived under a table to protect himself, but when he saw a gunman take fire at a woman nearby, he dived in front of the oncoming bullet and saved that woman's life. Look again at verse 7. Having asked the soldiers once, who is it you want? Verse 7 records that Jesus asked the same question again. And when they again said, Jesus of Nazareth, note his reply in verse 8. I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. Just try and picture the scene. Do you see what Jesus was doing? He went between the soldiers and himself. Between the soldiers and his people. He says, look, take me, protect them, don't take them. He was protecting them. He was doing what he'd said he'd do in John 10. He described in there himself as the good shepherd who was going to lay down his life for the sheep. In the Old Testament, bad shepherds are described as those who only take care of themselves, while a good shepherd cared for and protected his sheep. By standing between the disciples and the soldiers, he was saying, I am the shepherdly protector of my people. Now that points us, first of all, yet again, to what he was doing as he died on the cross. What do I deserve? I deserve the wrath of God to be directed at me, like one of those American bombs that have been directed at Iran recently. That's what I deserve, with the wrath of God. But what was happening as Jesus died on the cross? He was, as it were, coming in front of me. He was taking that bullet for me. He took the wrath I deserved so that I would be protected from it. My protection from the wrath of God on the day of judgment becomes because Jesus died in my place. But it's also true to say that the shepherdly protection of Jesus is the basis of our security as we trust in him living in this hostile world. Just before going to the olive grove, John 13:33 tells us that Jesus warned his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. He didn't pull any punches. He said, as the world has hated me, it will hate you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. But what did he then pray for them? Well, will you turn back just one page to chapter 17, verse 15? Here's what Jesus prayed. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. His shepherdly concern was there for their protection. And he was illustrating that in the garden when he stood and said, let these men go. You may have heard the name John Payton or Patton. I'm never quite sure how to say it. He was a Scottish pioneer missionary to the cannibalistic people of the New Hebrides. And as he sought to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus with these people who liked eating people, he was amazingly preserved time and time again. On one occasion, he writes that a man furiously rushed at him with an axe, only for another man to defend him from instant death by stopping the onrushing man with a spade. John Patton wrote this. Listen to this. Life in such circumstances, pretty scary, led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack might be made. And I love this. And yet, with my trembling hand clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary, and now swaying the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul. He continued, next day, a wild chief followed me about for 4 hours with his loaded musket. And though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he hadn't been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me until my allotted task was finished. He continues, looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. Isn't that a great example of someone who was trusting the security given by the shepherdly protection of Jesus as we trust in him? Does that mean that those who trust the Lord Jesus will never be physically or otherwise harmed by God's enemies? No. Did you notice what John Patton said? He said, looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. Which leads to the third security-giving truth. The reliable words of Jesus. Look at verse 9. Here is John's explanation of Jesus' protection of his disciples. Verse 9. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. That's why we read in John 6. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. When someone dies, it's sometimes said, we've lost them. We probably said it. And it's a sad reality. We've lost their companionship. We've lost their presence. But someone who, like a lost sheep, has been found by the eternal Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is never lost to him. Every believer is a gift from God the Father to the Lord Jesus, and he is guaranteed that he will never lose one of the sheep. Isn't that amazing? He says of his people, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can ever snatch them from my hand. The first time I came to Long Horsley was in 1988. It was the year before we got married. Sandra came with me, with my father. So I can't come here without thinking of my father. And in the early noughties, my little sister, who was only 37, died of breast cancer. She was the youngest in our family. I do remember the day my dad phoned me up to say, Scylla's got cancer. And he said, now the time is, Johnny, for us as a family to really prove that we believe all that we believe about the Lord Jesus. And we did. But here's the thing I remember my dad saying. I don't know whether it was the day Scylla died or it was just the day of her funeral as we gathered before the funeral. He said, just remember this. We don't have to talk about Scylla in the past tense. She was believing in the Lord Jesus. We can trust his word. Now, he didn't put it like this, but I'm going to put it like this because of what we said yesterday. Because Jesus is, we can be certain that all those who die believing in him are still is. They're present with the Lord, which is better by far. We've lost them, their love, their companionship. But as I've thought about my wee sister, oh, hang on, she'd have been 60 by now. She didn't regret dying at 37 because she's with the Lord, which is better by far. And I sometimes thought, well, here am I, 64, she died at 37, wow. But hang on, with the day of the Lord is like 1,000 days, and 1,000 days like a day. So actually, she's not saying, oh, I wish I'd had another 20-odd years. And we can talk about her in the present tense. Am I making sense? Now, why can we do that? Because of the words of Jesus. Because the great I am says, I will never lose one of those that the Father has given me. What was John Patton trusting in as he was followed around by a wild chief with his gun aimed at him? He was relying on the reliable words of the eternal Lord Jesus, that even were his work on earth to be done, he could be sure that he would be raised up by Jesus on the last day and therefore secure forever. If you would like a good read over the summer, let me recommend what I think is one of the most memorable books I've read in recent years. I tried to get it, borrow it from my own bookshelves because I've given all my books to my son-in-law, but he's lent it to someone else. So let me just tell you about it. And I think it's even free on Amazon. It's called The Insanity of God. It's by an American missionary called Nick Ripken. That isn't his real name. It's a pseudonym. It's a pseudonym because in this book, Nick Ripken tells the story of how he's been all over the world interviewing Christians who are persecuted because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And one of the testimonies that he includes is the testimony of the son of a persecuted pastor in a communist country before the wall came down. And these are the words of the son of a pastor. The son said, I remember the day like it was yesterday. My father put his arms around me and my sister and my brother and guided us into the kitchen to sit around the table where he could talk with us. My mama was crying, so I knew that something was wrong. Papa didn't look at her because he was talking directly to us. He said, children, you know that I'm the pastor of our church. That's what God has called me to do, to tell others about him. I've learned that the communist authorities will come tomorrow to arrest me. They will put me in prison because they want me to stop preaching about Jesus. But I cannot stop doing that because I must obey God. I will miss you very much, but I will trust God to watch over you while I'm gone. He hugged each one of us. Then he said, all around this part of the country, the authorities are rounding up followers of Jesus and demanding that they deny their faith. Sometimes when they refuse, the authorities will line up whole families and hang them by the neck until they're dead. I don't want that to happen to our family, so I'm praying that once they put me in prison, they'll leave you and your mother alone. However, and here he paused and made eye contact with us. This is the son of that man speaking. And the man's dad said, if I am in prison and I hear that my wife and children have been hung to death rather than deny Jesus, I will be the most proud man in that prison. And the author writes, when he finished his story, I was stunned. I'd never heard that kind of thing in my church growing up. I'd never encountered that in my pilgrimage. I was sure that I had never been told that a father should value his faith over his family. Almost immediately, I caught myself and I thought of some biblical examples of that very thing. I guess that is part of our story. But it's part of the story that we've kept very hidden. This was one more thing that sounded insane to me. Is this really the way that God intends for people to live? And am I so certain about the resurrection that I would actually be willing to live that way? And maybe even be willing to die that way. What enabled that pastor to speak like that to his children? His trust in the reliable words of Jesus. And I guess, as we finish this convention, we need to recognise that that is where our security lies, isn't it? Jesus is the great I am. He didn't just come into existence at Christmas at Bethlehem. He's always existed. He made the world and yet stepped into the world and died for sinners like us. And he says to us, if you're trusting in me, I'm your shepherd, I protect you, and I promise that where I am, you will be also. When I was the pastor in Enfield, the police came. Not because we'd done anything wrong. They said, we know you've got a meeting for older people, which we did and they still do on a Monday afternoon. We'd like to come to your older people's meeting. And we like to tell them that we will give them, if they want, a free security check of their home. And she said, yes, please do come. And so they came and they told all our elderly folk, look, this is how your home can be secure. We'll come and have a look for you if you want. Pretty wise, isn't it? But as we finish this afternoon, would you do a personal spiritual security check? Do you know the security that that pastor in a communist country was expressing? It's the gift of Jesus to those who take him at his word. Where is your security? Is it today in the willing submission of Jesus? Because it is, if it is, then we will actually follow the pattern of Jesus and be those who will submit to his pathway for our life. Is your security in the shepherdly protection of Jesus? It will show as we entrust ourselves in every situation to his nail-pierced hands. Is your security in the reliable words of Jesus? It will show as we allow his words, not the views of others, to shape our lives. You see, if our security is in him, we're set free from worrying about what other people think of us. We're set free to live distinctively for him, following him, whatever the world may say, and resisting the constant temptation to seek our security in things that will not last. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Isn't he? And he is alive. He is. Screws the grammar. He doesn't change. But the challenge for us as we've tried to fix our eyes on him over these last 24 hours is, are we actually relying on him? Are we so persuaded that these things are true that we stake our lives, we put all our confidence in him and in him alone? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're not a figment of our imagination. We thank you that in that garden 2,000 years ago, you revealed your willing submission to the plan by which you would die as the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And you did it to give us security now and for eternity that no one and nothing else can give. Lord Jesus, teach us increasingly what it means to find all our security in you, and to help others to do so too. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.